been working my way sporadically through the book of Habakkuk. And tonight we come to what I think is the most difficult portion of the entire book. It's chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. And I'm going to tell you this at the outset so that you can better follow where I'm going with this. This portion, I think, is a kind of loose chiasm, or it at least has a chiastic structure, meaning that there's there's parallelism between the different portions, and they kind of converge on a center main thought. The center thought being the righteous shall live by his faith. And so I'm actually going to start with the last portion of the passage first, go back up to the first portion, and then conclude on the middle portion. I just think it doesn't have to be done that way, but I think it lends a little more weight to what Habakkuk is trying to convey. So I will read chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." So Habakkuk paints a picture of unbelief for us in this last portion. Moreover, wine is a traitor, and the rest of that verse. If you've ever been around a drunk person, particularly if you yourself have been sober, and this even more so if you've been around a bunch of drunk people while you're sober, you know that that can be a very awkward experience. You might laugh at them. They might act somewhat funny. Or you might cringe in terror. You might be nervous. People respond to alcohol in a variety of different ways. Some of them get angry. Some of them get vicious. Some of them start crying on the couch, and you don't know why, and you can't do anything to help them because they're out of their mind. They're drunk. Their rationality has been impaired. And this is the picture that Habakkuk gives us of the unbeliever. The unbeliever has had his rationality impaired the same way that a drunk person has had theirs impaired. Throughout the book, Habakkuk describes God's enemies as immoderate and vicious. He uses phrases like, "They are dreaded and fearsome. They all come for violence. At kings they scoff. He lives in luxury and his food is rich." And of course, he's speaking specifically about the Babylonians in this context, but in the book in general, we can take things as more representative. He's not just talking about the Babylonians, he's talking about God's enemies. He's talking about unbelievers. And so we get this picture that they are violent. They wish to do harm. They're destructive. In this passage, he continues in that vein, but he uses the metaphor of drunkenness. He basically says they're winos, and they act as such. They're directionless. They're intemperate. And specifically, this passage recalls two Old Testament stories. One is the story of Noah following the flood. In the biblical narrative, it happens immediately. He gets off the boat. He offers a sacrifice to God. He grows a vineyard. He makes wine. He gets drunk, and he disgraces himself in front of his sons. The other The other story happens just a few chapters later. It's the story of Lot and his daughters. These daughters are wondering how they're going to prolong their father's line. So they get him drunk, they sleep with him, and they produce heirs. These are not the actions of sane people. They're irrational, they're immoral, and this is a result of the wine, both as a metaphor and as a real object, just changing them. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So again, this contrast of drunkenness to sobriety in terms of unbelief and faith. In Revelation 18, the nations drink the wine of the harlot, which brings condemnation and destruction. We have a clear biblical picture, therefore, of wine as a sign of sinfulness and rebellion against God's sovereignty. And we need to keep this in mind as we look at this passage more closely. The unbeliever is arrogant and restless. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. But this isn't arrogance resting on great deeds, superlative intellect, or great beauty. It's not hubris for one's accomplishments or attributes. It's the arrogance of a drunkard who mistakes lack of inhibition for greatness and erratic behavior for nobility. Unbelief unhinges the consciousness like wine, allowing the drunkard to do and say things he ordinarily wouldn't. It clouds the mind. Instead of making it clearer as the unbeliever thinks, it makes him less able to understand what's going on around him. And we just need to listen to what unbelievers say on a regular basis to know this and to understand it. They say things like, "Everything that exists is the result of random chance." And they think that that proves that they are rational and sane. They say things like, "Only the material world exists." But then in their defense of homosexual behavior, they say it's the metaphysical concept of love that justifies it. And this is not a concept that can be justified in a purely naturalistic setting. They say all religions are true, except, of course, Christianity, because it claims final and absolute truth. But every other religion is true, and they are so committed to this that they will give millions of dollars to hippies somewhere in Seattle so they can put a bumper sticker on their car that proclaims this message. All religions are true. You know, they coexist. There is some hippie somewhere who is extremely wealthy now as a result of that. These are ridiculous and illogical opinions, and they are such because they are derived from an intellect that is clouded by unbelief. And Habakkuk reveals what's behind these beliefs. It isn't a rational mind or commitment to truth. It's the emptiness, the empty arrogance of drunk people who believe they're acting more nobly than sober people. And we think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Unbelief is not intellectually honest. It's foolish. It's as foolish as drunkenness, and it breeds a pride that destroys those who possess it. Not only is unbelief a form of unwarranted pride, it is incapable of meeting the needs of unbelievers. Habakkuk says of the unbeliever that his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. Drunkenness only breeds the appetite for more drunkenness. It never supplies the wants of those who pursue it. And this is patently obvious. We look at people who are sex addicts, so-called, and they have to seek out more and more and increasingly bizarre sexual encounters to satisfy their appetites. We think of people who are addicted to eating. They eat and they eat and they eat, and it destroys their bodies, and they can't stop because what they're really looking for has not been satisfied. People who seek satisfaction in money, they work so hard to get the money that they don't even have time to spend it. Ironically, the unbeliever finds a measure of virtue in this greed. And this is best encapsulated by the character Gordon Gekko in the movie Wall Street, who says, greed, for lack of a better word, is good. And this is basically the whole plot of the movie. It's about people trying to get as much as they can. And people really do think that that is somehow virtuous. They have given their lives to something. As meaningless and insipid as it might be, idolatry is greed because it is single-minded pursuit of satisfaction, but satisfaction never comes, and the greed simply multiplies with no reward. And not only is there no satisfaction, but death is the reward. Constant pursuit of emptiness results only in utter emptiness. There's a brilliant novel by Terry Pratchett and Neil Gaiman called Good Omens. And it's kind of a humanistic take on the book of Revelation, but they actually dedicate the book to G.K. Chesterton. I don't know why. It's a very fascinating look at the book of Revelation, though. And in that, the third writer of the apocalypse, famine, doesn't take food away from people. He forces them to eat food that is empty calories. And so these people are wasting away, but they're constantly consuming. They're constantly consuming and dying from it. Habakkuk portrays the greed of unbelief in the same way. It always seeks satisfaction and never obtains it. Finally, wine is a traitor. Unbelief doesn't deliver what it promises. It tells the unbeliever he'll be delivered from ignorance and darkness, even while it subjects him to it. Thinking to rescue himself by dodging faith in the God of the universe, the unbeliever's lack of faith actually damns him irrevocably. Unbelief is faithless, not only in the sense that it is without faith in God, but also in the sense that unbelief betrays those who take refuge in it, trying to salve their guilty conscience some other way than that prescribed by the Word of God. And that is how Habakkuk characterizes unbelief. Unbelief is unreasoning, unable to satisfy, and faithless. These are characteristics of drunk people to whom the prophet compares those who reject God. But though these unbelievers are violent and wicked, we reject fear because God's Word has entered the world. Though we all begin as drunken unbelievers, self-destructive and hating God, He entered the world to save us. And now we move to the first two verses of this passage. If unbelief is drunkenness, faith is sobriety. Unlike unbelief, which is simple rejection of truth, faith rests on a solid foundation, giving those who have it a place to stand in this life and at the final judgment. This doesn't mean we don't expect to suffer in this life. In Habakkuk's immediate context, the Babylonians were coming to wreak judgment on the people of God for their sin. Belief in God, faith in God, would not save them, anyone, from that temporal judgment, but it would save them from the final judgment, of which the temporal judgment was a foreshadowing. On what does faith stand? It stands on God's word. In this passage, God instructs Habakkuk to write what he hears and proclaim it. Only in God's word do we find life, salvation, and what we need to know about him. For the prophet speaking to God's people, his words are God's words. The message of faith isn't a human one, it's the message of God for life. Science doesn't hold the secret of salvation. Philosophy doesn't hold the secret of salvation. Economics, science, medicine, politics, none of these hold the secret of salvation. Only the Word of God holds the secret of salvation. And yet, it is not a secret. It's plain. It's to be placarded so he may run who reads it, as Habakkuk says. We see in this passage three essential characteristics of God's Word and why it is the only antidote for unbelief. First, God's Word is true. Habakkuk says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." The word of God can't deceive because it is the word of God. It is true and trustworthy. It isn't the mad ramblings of a drunkard, but the authoritative pronouncement of the King of the universe. It is unshakable and reliable. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And why is this important? Because in the Word of God, we learn about the God we all know exists. We learn what evil is. We learn how to be saved. If faith was just a subjective experience, we'd need no confirmation of it. But we also wouldn't be able to know that we were saved. But because the Word of God is truly God's Word and can be believed on that basis, we know our salvation is true no matter how long the Lord tarries, no matter what drunken objections are made by unbelievers. And this is in marked contrast to the unreasonableness of unbelief. Unbelief, having no foundation, cannot be trusted. God's Word, being the foundation for all we know about ultimate reality, is the only thing in this life we can trust implicitly to guide us to heaven. We put our faith in God Himself for our salvation, but how do we know who He is or what we should believe about Him? His written word. Second, God's word is plain. And when God tells Habakkuk to write the vision, He says, "Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it." And there are a lot of weird and bizarre and sometimes stupid interpretations of that statement. People think it's talking about, you know, people who are running away in terror. It's about running the race of faith. It's about achieving your destiny and, you know, realizing your dreams or whatever. There's all kinds of weird interpretations. But it means Habakkuk is to write so plain and so obvious that someone running by can take it in without stopping. And this is barely hyperbole. God's word is a roadside sign calling everyone to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This message isn't wrapped in obscurity or jargon. It's plain enough for children, the mentally incompetent, those without formal education, and even engineers. And billboards provide a good illustration of this. If you're driving by, if you travel I-5 a lot or any freeway, you see billboards all the time. And you get to the point where you can see just a fraction of the billboard and you know what they're advertising. And there's a purpose behind this. Companies will even copyright colors so that when you see those colors, you immediately associate them with that brand or that product. McDonald's, obviously, you don't even have to see a picture of a Big Mac on the billboard to know it's McDonald's. You see this red and this yellow that you will see nowhere else, and you know immediately. But the Word of God is infinitely more recognizable than a billboard advertisement. We're born with knowledge of God, despite all our efforts to suppress that knowledge and unrighteousness, and we recognize His voice, and it is unmistakable. He speaks in His Word. It doesn't take years or months or weeks of conditioning to breed immediate recognition of God's Word. It is immediately recognizable. It is clearly the Word of God. And though it comes from the very heart and mind of the Creator of the universe, its source and its message are plain to every fallible, limited human who hears or reads it, whether they reject it or not. Finally, God's Word is certain. As Habakkuk is told, it will surely come, it will not delay. We don't need to be afraid that His proclamations won't come to pass because they come from God Himself. And unlike the faithlessness of unbelief, the Word of God nurtures our faith because it is true and certain and unshakable. But it's not only the source of God's Word that proves its certainty. It's the fact that God has already accomplished our salvation through Jesus Christ. We have a historical reality to look at. We have the fact that Jesus Christ entered the world. He was God. He took on human flesh. He came. He lived. He died. He rose again and broke the yoke of sin and death. And this is our surety that every promise made in the Word of God will come true. because we have historical evidence that it already has been accomplished. God's word demands our complete trust on this basis. We dare not question it. We dare not reject it. We dare not attempt to escape from its true and clear meaning by clever interpretations, because its source is God himself, and he has proved the certainty of it in Christ. We have a tendency to dismiss this doctrine as too basic, or, you know, this is just a foundational doctrine, and we move on. But it's essential, because without it, we would have no basis for believing that we are saved or for proclaiming that message to those who are not. And now we come to the centerpiece of the passage. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And this is clearly speaking of the unbeliever who is drunk in his unbelief. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Unlike the unbeliever whose lack of faith is drunkenness, the believer shall live by his faith, standing on God's true, plain, certain word. And because he stands on this word, putting his faith in Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. The word does not only mean faith, it means faithfulness. And as believers, we are to turn from the drunken behavior of the unbeliever to pursue the righteousness of Christian sanctification. In the context of this passage, faithfulness also means carrying the word of God to the unbelieving world. We will continue to unspool this. What do these bring to the believer? Faith and faithfulness. They bring hope and peace. Because we have a certain word we can understand that proclaims the truth of God to us, we are free to live in sobriety. Free to rest in the assurance of our salvation. Free to proclaim this salvation without fear or apology. Despite the chaos of unbelief, we have peace because the word of God has broken through the din to speak clear words we can comprehend and believe. This isn't the message of your best life now. It's the message of Christ's saving work and the application of it to our hearts, minds, and behavior by the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we see how sober faith in this message contrasts to the drunken chaos of unbelief. Unlike the pride of unbelief, faith is humble. We see this in contrast between the man whose soul is puffed up within him and the righteous who lives by faith, putting his trust in something outside his own strength, reason, and holiness. The faithful submit themselves to God and his word, not in grim slavery, but in the liberty of submission to legitimate authority. And the idea that authority is bad is a very popular stance to take at this point in history, but it's wrong-headed. It doesn't make any sense. Authority exists in the very framework of the universe. Prior to creation, authority existed in the Godhead. Before the fall, God gave man dominion or authority over the earth. And even in heaven, Christ will continue to be our king. Authority is inherent in the way that it's inherent in the very existence of all that we know and all that we will know. And our model for this humility is Christ himself, this submission to authority. Our model is Christ himself. He didn't come to the earth to exert his divine authority, but to serve, even to serve those who should have rightfully been serving him. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he did not respond by averring his godhood. He spoke with the authoritative words of Scripture. The word uttered the word to resist temptation. He who had breathed that word by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of its human authors. He took humble refuge in its simplicity and certainty. And of course, we affirm that Christ will come in full display of his godhood and power at the second coming. But at his first appearance in his incarnation, he came as a servant. Humility isn't a prerequisite for faith in the sense that it's a work we perform to be justified, but having been justified, we submit to God's humble written word in direct rebellion against worldly self-sufficiency and autonomy. Unlike the emptiness of unbelief, faith brings rest. Those who find refuge in Christ find ultimate fulfillment. The water Christ gives us is living water. Having drunk it, we need search for no other well. The bread that he gives us is bread of life. Having eaten it, we need look nowhere else for food. Habakkuk models this restfulness by asking his questions of God and waiting for an answer in his tower. He waits because he knows the answer will come, and for us it has come, in God's word and in Christ's presence in the world as the perfect God-man. As Christians, we are not only able to rest, but we must rest. God has saved us and is saving us, and that is the end of the matter. But this does not mean we have no work to do. Even in heaven there is work, and yet heaven is our eternal rest. Our work involves purging sin from our lives and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. But neither task is possible without first resting in our faith and the finished work of Christ. And it's a paradox. We rest in order to accomplish our work. But we can see this plainly in everyday life. When you get home from work, a very few sick, sad individuals may do this, and we will pray for you. But most people don't get home from work and then continue to work while they're at home. You know, you have to rest. You get home from work, you watch TV, you eat a hamburger, whatever you do. You rest from your labors so that the next day you can return and continue your labors. And we do this as Christians. We rest from the work of sanctification. We rest from the work of evangelism by returning to the written word, by sustaining ourselves by God's words. Unlike the faithlessness of unbelief, our faith has a faithful object. Though our faith is essential, it is ultimately Christ's faithfulness that saves us, and his faithfulness is an objective truth. Christ lived sinlessly, died the death we deserve, and rose of his own power to break the power of sin, death, and the devil for all time, because he was faithful to the task God the Father had set for him. Today he saves us despite our faithlessness. He remains always faithful, promising to save us and actually doing it. Unbelief has no direction. It destroys the unbeliever with nihilism and emptiness. Faith has an object, and that object is our surety that we shall live. Because our faith has an object, Jesus Christ, we have a duty to take hold of that object. And how do we do this? Not through ecstatic experiences, because they can deceive us. Not through our own reason, because our reason has been clouded by sin. Not through mysticism, because that's simply introspection. We do it by returning continually to the Word, taking hold of Christ as we find him there. He is the Word, and his revelation of himself through the pages of Scripture may not seem worth heeding to the unbeliever whose own intellect is his ultimate authority. But to us, it is the very food and drink of eternal life. We look to the Word because we find our Lord there, and in looking for him, we are strengthened in our faith so that we may persevere in the face of the violent drunkenness of the unbelieving world and gain the hope of eternal life promised to us in the Scripture and in Christ's victory over sin and death. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the object of our faith. The certainty of his victory over sin and death provides the impetus for us to placard the truth of the gospel to a world lost in the chaos of unbelief. This is plain in our text. Habakkuk is told to write the vision God gives him so everyone can see it and know it. And the content of his vision is this, that the righteous shall live by his faith. We need not follow the unbeliever in his drunken impropriety, instead living firmly in the truth of God's word. We must, however, proclaim that word with such force, energy, and constancy that those who are drunkenly reeling toward ultimate destruction may come to repentance and faith. To do this, we must be constantly awash in the word, searching for Christ and not merely trying to bolster our theological positions, gain knowledge, or find ourselves on the pages. We search the scriptures for Christ, and every time we find him, we rejoice. If we do this, the world around us cannot help but hear the truth of Christ's salvation, because it will be our first language and the most natural words out of our mouths. And that is all he wrote. If you have questions or comments or insights,